it's a beautiful Sabbath. If you want a title, the title is Lessons from Sardis. But we're not going to start there. We're going to spend some time in the most prophetic book of the Bible, of course, which is Revelation. Then we're going to go to Matthew 24. But first, let's go to Romans chapter 14, verse 4, because it lays the foundation for where we're going. In Romans 14, verse 4, he says something really, really profound. He says, "Who are you who judges another's servant?" He says, "Who are you who judges another servant? To his own master he stands or falls." And then he says this, and this is the profound part. "But he will stand, for God is able to make him stand." Now, we all know the scriptures in the Bible that talk about not many mighty, not many noble. In fact, that God calls the foolish and the weak. And he says, so no flesh should glory in his presence. Now, we know in the world people judge all the time, and they do this. They judge some people, and they say, you know, they're not worth a hill of beans. Or they can't do this, or they can't do that. But when we go to Revelation, we're going to read about just one of the churches in that very prophetic book. And the reason we're going there is because it's called the dead church. In other words, it's like a worst-case scenario. You know, a lot of things can happen to us, but if you're dead, that's pretty much close the book, it's over. That's the description for this church. Let's begin in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. And we're doing this because at the very close of this, in verse 6, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So there is value here for all of us. He says in verse 1, "And the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God, the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." That truly sounds like a worst case scenario. It sounds like what we read in Romans 14:4. But let's see what he says here, because this is all written to the glory of God, the power of God, that he's able to turn this around. And he gives the prescription right here. He says in verse 2, "Be watchful." That's the most important thing he says to this church, because if you scan down, he repeats it again. But let's just stop there for a moment. Be watchful. That's why they're in a mess, because they're obviously not watchful. So let's turn for a moment to a very prophetic book in the Bible, Matthew 24, because Matthew 24 speaks to this very thing of being watchful. Matthew 24, verse 42 through 44. He says, "Therefore," that's a conclusion, after he answered the question, when shall these things be? And he talked about all the earth-shaking things that are revealed in Matthew 24. He says, "Therefore," after you know all that, "watch." And then he says, "For you do not know what hour your Lord comes." Then he says, "But know this, if the steward of the house," that's us. Each one of us are a steward of God's grace. We are God's temple. We are his house. He put his spirit in each one of us. So this is us. He says, "If the steward of the house had known in what watch the thief," and we know the thief is the devil, "would come, he would have watched and would not have allowed his house to be dug through." Verse 44. "Therefore, be you ready. For in the hour that you think not, the Son of Man comes." So what is he saying to the Sardis church? Don't take God for granted. He's saying, stay alert. He's saying, be vigilant. And he says something else. Let's see what that is. If you would, turn to Matthew 26. We're still thinking about what it is to be watchful. And while we're turning to Matthew 26, verse 38, When you look at this, think about the Passover setting, because this is Jesus the night before he became the Passover lamb. And what we read here is in that context, Matthew 26:38, he says, "He said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Wait here and what? Watch with me.'" He's asking these men for compassion and help. He's asking them to be alert to the season at hand. Could they do it? Well, let's see. "He went a little further, fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me.'" And notice the words here. "Yet not as I will, but as you will." That's so important. We read about it in James when it just talks about daily plans that we should say, "If the Lord wills, I will do such and such." Now go to verse 40. "And he came to his disciples and found them asleep, and he said to Peter," what? You know, that must have woke Peter up and with a little shock. "Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" And now he says something that we all need to pay attention to. Verse 41, he says, "Watch and pray." This is the counsel for the Sardis church as well. Watch and pray. Why? That you enter not into temptation. And now he explains something to us that we all need to keep in our mind at all times. He says, "The Spirit indeed is willing." God is the Almighty. He wants to share that power with us. But he says, "The flesh is weak." That's my flesh, your flesh. That's what we have to struggle with until that day. So he's saying, watch and pray. Now, what do we pray? Well, the same thing Christ did. We have to always pray, "Not my will, but your will be done." We have to pray for a stirred up spirit. We have to pray for others. See, the 11 were asked to pray for Christ. We see it in the very example here. Prayer is for other people too. Praying and watching, he says, we do it for one reason, to avoid temptation. So in Sardis' case, if they did not watch, what happened? They were overwhelmed with temptation. They drifted. Their focus slipped away. They weren't seeking the kingdom first and his righteousness. Sardis is told to be watchful. Let's look at James 1:23, and we'll see another example of what does it mean to watch and be watchful. James 1, verse 23. He says, "If any man is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural reflection in a mirror. He looks at himself, but he goes his way and forgets what kind of person he is." You see, he's revealing something here, that what God wants us to watch is that reflection in the mirror. And he tells us what the mirror is. He says, it's the perfect law of God. So we are to reflect that perfect law of God. Now, we all know the word watch in common context. We might go home this evening and watch TV. We might go out to watch a movie. If we take that same concept, God wants us to watch our own self, to see what His will is for us. As a sculptor of stone looks at that and he sees the shape he wants, eventually he's going to reveal what his will is. That's what God is doing with us. He's shaping us. So be alert to what God is doing to shape us. Now let's turn to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 13. Again, what does it mean to be watchful? Hebrews 11, 13. It says, Hebrews 11:13, "These all died in the faith, having not received the promises." But notice what it says here, "having seen them afar off." They saw the kingdom of God in their mind's eye. Not only did they see it, it says they were persuaded. They embraced it. They confessed it, that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. Their citizenship was in heaven, as we heard earlier. And verse 15 says they could have returned to the place they came from. They could have gone back to darkness. But here's that important word, but, verse 15. They could have turned back into darkness, verse 16, but now they desire a better place, a heavenly Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That's what they were watching. That example was written for us. If you look at what they're saying there in Hebrews 11, all of these people, their names, they were all seeking his kingdom first and his righteousness. Their lives are written and documented in his word to show us what watchful looks like. Their names and faces are all in Hebrews 11 of those who were both ready, as we read in Matthew 24, and watchful. The second thing we read back in Revelation chapter 3 is he says, strengthen the things that remain. You see, that church was not totally dead. It had something in it that they could strengthen. And God saw it. Like a loving parent, he saw it. And now he's giving them the solution. He says, strengthen. So now, if you will, turn to Psalm 84, verse 5. I think this is a line in a song we sing very often. Psalm 84, verse 5 says, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, that is, in God. And if we skip down to verse 7, it says, they go from strength to strength. You see, it's God's plan and purpose for each one of us to get stronger over time. Just like a young child, you have a little baby and it grows into be 11 years old, and then it gets stronger and stronger and stronger. That's what he wants for us. And strength to strength means that life is a process. Life has seasons, like holy day seasons, cycles, like Sabbath. Life has ups and downs. The Bible calls tests and trials. But it tells us one thing, to always put God in them, in that cycle, in those ups and downs, in those seasons. That's where the strength is. Then if we look at Psalm, let's stay right there, Psalm 138, verse 3. Psalm 138, verse 3. He says, in the day when I cried, he's talking about when I was really needy, when I was really upset, when I really, really needed help. In that day when I cried, you answered me. And notice what he says here, and strengthened me with strength in my soul. You see, God our Father wants to impart that strength. He's very, very concerned for it. He wants us to ask for it. You're probably all familiar with the scripture that says, it was the Apostle Paul who said, when I am weak, then I am strong. What he means is, when I'm aware of how weak I am, how I can do nothing by myself, that's when I pray out to God, like we read in the psalm, and God answers, and he gives that strength to our soul. That's, by the way, in 2 Corinthians 12:10. We all know the record of Samson. Samson was a very strong man. It was a gift he received from God. And yet, we know how it ended. When Samson was weak, and Samson was never used to being weak, but when they caught him, and they put him in that mill, and made fun of him, Samson was weak. In the book of Hebrews, it says this word. It says, out of weakness, they were made strong. That's what happened here. You know the story. They're making sport of Samson. But you know what happened? Samson became a living sacrifice, like we read in Romans chapter 12. He became a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And Samson was, as it says there in Romans chapter 12, transformed into Superman once again. But you know what was different this time? Samson wasn't just physically Superman. His spiritual strength was at its greatest. It was far greater than that might that wrecked that building down and gave the children of Israel that massive victory that day. And we know where Samson's name is. It's in the book. Now, thinking about strength, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. It's where it talks about the ancient Israelites and some of the things they did, the bad example they left for us, written and documented as well. But he makes a point here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. He says, the weapons of our warfare. That's overcoming. That's what he told all seven churches, by the way. Overcome. The weapons of our warfare are mighty to what? The pulling down of strongholds. That's spiritual strongholds. God wants each one of us to be as strong as Samson, but strong in the spirit, not with the biceps. Sardis was not actively engaging in daily overcoming. So what should we learn from them? We should pray that others be strengthened. We should pray for the work, that the work would be strong. We should pray for strength for our own selves in daily overcoming. Now, if you will, go back to the book of Job. Because the next thing he says here, remember... The next thing he says to Sardis in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 3, is remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast, repent, and therefore if you won't watch, you see how that's number one point? You have to watch first. And secondly, call out for that strength. But let's look at what he says here. Remember how you have received and heard. Now, if you'll go back to Job chapter 42, we'll see what it is to both receive and hear. You know, in the parable of the sower, you're all familiar with that one. They all heard, and some of them were happy for a moment, but hearing alone wasn't enough. And so some faded away, and the only ones that actually bore fruit were the ones who both heard and received the Spirit of God to open their minds so they could go forward. But let's go here to Job chapter 42. In chapter 42, verse 3, Job says something very interesting. He says, I understood not. You see, Job obeyed perfectly. Everything he knew, everything he understood. But we find in this last chapter there were things that Job did not understand. If we come down to verse 5, Job says, I have heard of you. Hearing is very, very important. But what we learn from Revelation is we have to remember both how we received and heard. And look at what he says here. He says, I've heard of you. And look at the last part. But now my eye sees you. What he's saying is, I realize I had an unclear picture before. An incomplete concept of God. And yet there's still more, because we read something that we find in the Beatitudes, in Job 42, verse 10, where it says, pray for those who don't do you good. It says, when Job prayed for those who did him wrong, who failed him in his darkest moment, what happened? God took all those bad things away and he was blessed enormously. Now, when we think about what this is, this receiving and hearing, that's what happened when all of us were converted. You can't really understand or hear God unless he first opens your mind. And this is something he wants us to never, ever forget, because it's an ongoing process. This process of always having the mind opened, which is to receive from God, and to hear, to understand, to see what his will is. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, it speaks to this very thing. It says, those who are mature have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. That's what this whole thing was about. This trial that Job had, the reason for the trial was that he could see clearly. And that's what the reason is for all of our trials, so that we can see more clearly. So Job illustrates the need for ongoing hearing and receiving. Now let's consider for a moment Israel. We heard a little bit about that earlier too. Israel saw the mighty works of God, the 10 plagues. But you know what it records? They refused to receive what God so desired to give them, which was the promised land. They couldn't receive because they refused to listen. And that's part of it. When they heard God at the mountain, what did they do? They went to Moses and said, "We don't want this God speaking to us." Oh yes, they heard. But as it says in another place, they did not mix faith in God with what they heard. The second generation that they said would die in the wilderness, they did receive the promised land. They obeyed at Jericho. They marched around the city 7 times and they didn't murmur. They didn't say, "Why do we have to do this?" You know why? Because they combined the two things we read about here. They received from God instruction. It planted in their heart. They heard what Joshua was telling them. They put both of those things together and they esteemed God's promise. And that's how they conquered, because they put those two things together. The third point on how we receive and hear is also in Luke 18, verse 16, on how we receive and hear. In Luke 18, 16, they're bringing little children to Christ, and the disciples are saying, no, we don't want this. But in Luke 18, 16, but Jesus said, "Allow little children to come to me, do not forbid them." And he says something very important here. He says, "For of such is the kingdom of God." And he defines it even more clearly in verse 17. "Whoever shall not receive the kingdom as a child shall not enter in." Earlier when we were hearing about God's thoughts being so much higher than ours, this is certainly one of them. Nobody in the world understands what's being said here. The very first thing he's saying about young children is that they're submissive to their parents. A young child has no independence. It doesn't cross their mind. Our youngest son, when he was, 9 or 10, not like Gavin, would never go to a friend's house. His friends could come over, but he wouldn't leave the house. You see, that's what God is looking for in his children, today and forever. That's what the kingdom's going to be made up of. People who are submissive to the parent, to the father, to the elder brother. What's the next thing little children show us? Little children trust Ma and Pa with all their heart. They don't worry about bills, food, shelter, or anything. And isn't that the same thing God tells us in Matthew 5, 6, and 7? Don't worry. Don't be anxious. Well, that's what children do. They don't have a worry at all. That little kid right there, he never worries about food or bills or shelter. It never even crosses his mind. You know what else children do? They follow. And this is so important, because this is what Christ told Peter when he was raised from the dead. And he's talking to Peter and he's trying to convey the most important things to him. Twice he told him, "Follow me." You see, that's what God wants in us for all eternity, that we will follow him. Little children, if parents move to California, they follow. If parents decide, "No, we're going to stop in Texas and we're going to live here," that's where they live. And they don't question it. They just make new friends. That's what he wants from us to follow. And what is the next thing little children have that they really delight in? You know what it is? It's one word, the presence of mom and pa. It's like I was telling you about our youngest son. He didn't want to be away from mom and dad. What does the Bible tell us? What is the reward of the saints? It's that they'll always be in the presence of the Lord. So this thing that little children have, they love to be with mom and pa. They love to smile. They love to interact. They love to have fun. It's a warm relationship. That's the relationship God wants with His children. And the next thing, a little child's identity is not in himself. It's in his family. A little child, you hear them all the time, my daddy can do this, my daddy can do that. Or my brother can do this, my brother can do that. And a little child, their whole identity is nothing but family. No other thought even crosses their mind. And that's because God is a family. That's His plan. That's His purpose. You know something else about young children? They're so moldable. They can be shaped. You know, like one man, for example, shaped his son and he became a golf pro. There's another man who shaped his daughters and they became chess champions. You know, we can really fill in the blank. Children are moldable. And that's what Christ was saying when he said, unless you receive the kingdom like a child, you've got to be moldable in the hands of the Almighty. So let's move on to the next point. Again, thinking about receiving, go to Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 20. Because I want to show that this hearing and receiving, it's a lifelong process. It's something that we must apply. Proverbs 19 verse 20. He says, hear advice and what? Receive instruction. And why? Why do we want this instruction? So that you may be wise, and look what it says, in your latter end. You see, we need to have this ongoing approach toward God of asking, give me something here, fill my mind, and I'll receive, and I'll hear, I'll understand what you're saying. We must always be ready to hear with a ready mind, receiving as an open heart, hearing and understanding the will of God, His way, His purpose, His plan. And what He's telling this church is they should never forget where they started as little babes by God's grace, looking into a mirror of the holy law. And how does He write this instruction? You all know that back in Jeremiah chapter 31, it's where He says, I will write my laws in their heart. And how does that happen? It happens when our mind is opened. And then He tells us something. And what do we do with that word? We do it. Because when we apply God's word, He gives us more understanding, more of His power. As it says in another place, He gives His Spirit to those who obey Him, and He gives more of it. So now let's look at something else it says here. Back to Revelation chapter 3. Verse 4, He says, you have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. Now what that means is most of the people in Sardis had defiled their garments. But there's an important point to be made here. He says, these who haven't defiled their garments, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The lesson we see right here is something it's a word phrase we hear in our culture. It's called bloom where you are planted. In other words, it doesn't matter where you are, if it's a mountain slope or a valley, or if it's a desert, or if you're in a church filled with dead people. And I'm not saying any of us are dead people. Don't take it that way. But what it's plainly saying is, if that is the situation we find ourselves in, God expects us to be different. He expects us to keep our garments clean. Now, how do we do that? This is point four, our garments. You will turn to Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14. What we're reading here is where it talks about a huge bunch of people that came out of the Great Tribulation. And we have this important description of those people. In Revelation 7 and verse 14, it says, they have washed their robes and have whitened them. How? In the blood of the Lamb. In the blood of the Lamb. That's how they got their garments clean. It's a Passover thought. They had a repentant state of mind. They were every day praying, Father, forgive us as we forgive others. Every day they were overcoming and following where God led them. You know, all of us are familiar with what it is to be dressed in garments. There's that song, it talks about a sharp-dressed man. You know, if you go to court, you better be a sharp-dressed man if you want to be heard. And so what I'm saying here is, that's what it says in Malachi. Malachi said to ancient Israel, where is my honor? He says, you honor a local dignitary more than you do me. He's saying, garments are important. There's a time for a t-shirt and jeans, and there's a time not for a t-shirt and jeans. In fact, we have this warning in the Bible in Matthew 22. So if you would, turn to Matthew 22. And by the way, when we get to Matthew 22, what we read about is God as a family. Because we're reading about a wedding. God is a family. There's a father, and there's children, and there's a wedding. We read about that at the end of the book of Revelation. But here we have a reference to it. In Matthew 22, verse 11 through 12, and the king coming in, looking over the guest, he saw there a man without a wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And I want you to take note of his response. And he was speechless. None of us ever want to be where this man is. We want to always be sure that our garments are not defiled. This is written to give us pause, to make us think, to be careful. James reminded us way back there about the mirror. He says, look in that mirror, and what are we supposed to see? We're supposed to check. Look at Ephesians 5, 26 through 27, and we see what it is we are to be checking for. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26 through 27. He says that he might sanctify and cleanse it. That's our Savior who's speaking. That he might sanctify and cleanse it. That's the church. With the washing of water by the word. Verse 27, that he might present it to himself. That's a reference to that wedding. The glorious church. And I want you to pay attention to what he says right here, because this is what James is talking about in that mirror. To look at it and go away and not forget. But if we see a spot, a wrinkle, or a blemish, we go to God, we repent, and we wash that robe. What this is telling us here is Christ is the master potter. And that references all through the Bible. And just like a parent can shape a young man to be a golf pro, or a man can shape his daughters to be chess champions, or tennis champions, God is shaping us. He's shaping us for his purpose in the future kingdom. Now, speaking about garments, let's check one more, because this specifically applies to Sardis, as well as what our obligation is to that church, what our response should be if we are confronted with that. And Jude, of course, it's chapter 1, But in verse 21, we read something about garments here, as well as what we should be preparing for, what we should be looking for. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for. That again is a phrase that goes back to watching. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And then verse 22 he says, and of some having compassion, making a difference. Verse 23, others, what does he say? Save with fear. It's the only way you can save someone like that, because we also are made of weakness. We also have our own humanity we have to deal with. So he's saying, save with fear. And then look at what follows. Pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. That's what we read back in Revelation about the Sardis church. That only a few names there had white garments. The majority had this situation, defiled garments. And so what he's saying here is that we are our brother's keeper. Not what Cain said long ago in the garden, just the opposite. But he's telling us how we should address it. That we should address it with fear. That we should consider our own weakness and seek God's will and His strength. And then help others, as Jude plainly says. That's why it says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's knowledge that God wants us to have. But it's not just this church. The fact that he can take a dead church, and if they follow what he says, they will also have clean garments. So that's what he can do for any church. If we read about all the rest of the churches, it's the same thing. He addresses what the problem is and he tells them what the solution is. So this is just one case of saying this is what the solution is. So in conclusion, the first and most important point being made here is to be watchful. And we read where Christ said, watch and pray. And we read in Matthew 24 about a house and a steward. Each one of us was given a gift from God, the most precious gift that can be had. And going back to what it says in Matthew 24, he's saying, watch, protect it. He's saying, watch, nourish that gift. The second point was pray for strength in others, in the church, and in ourselves. The third point was remember to receive and hear. Specifically, to receive the kingdom as a little child. And the fourth and last point was that where we heard him say to that man in the wedding, where's your garment? And the man was speechless. So that tells each one of us that we must pay close attention to our garments and everything the Bible says about garments. So if we apply all these things as we're preparing for the upcoming Holy Day season, we should ask ourselves, how watchful am I? Do I pray for strength and look for strength and use that spiritual strength? Do I receive the kingdom as a little child? Do I pay attention to my garments?